And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That's the end of the prayer. I'll stop reading there. Now, verse 10 is what caught my attention. This idea that people would approve the things that are excellent. And there is some thoughts, and we'll talk about the meaning of that. But as I looked at that phrase and realized that it was a prayer for the church, I started to study the context, and that is more or less what we're going to examine this morning in a broader way. The book of Philippians, I would say for me, is probably my favorite epistle. What I like about, there's a number of things that I like about it, and that is, number one, it is written by the founding church father to the brotherhood. Now, you might ask the fair question, where's the founding father if he's writing them a letter? And he explains that we understand in the context of the book of Philippians, it was written from prison. He talks about how they have been a blessing to him in verse 7 in his bonds. And later he talks about how he wants to come to them, but he doesn't know when he's going to forsake his bonds. I don't think he used the word forsake, but it's the whole idea. And we know from the life story of Paul that this is when he was in prison the first time. He was then released and later imprisoned the second time and martyred. But he is writing this letter, and what I like about it is, okay, to me it's a beautiful testament that there is such a thing as clean, wonderful church life. Some of the other, okay, you read some like the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's just a lot of issues. Even though he has praise for them, he has things that he sees to bless and encourage, he also has things that he is wagging the writer's finger at them and saying, it's got to change. You can't do it this way. You can't have church this way. And you find the book of Galatians doing the same thing. Ephesians is a lot less so. Colossians is a lot of the same words of Ephesians. Some admonition and some rebuke, but Philippians seems to be the book that stands out to me as the one that is just, you're doing well, I love you, I trust in you, and just go for it, keep going. This is the way it ought to be. And sure, it's real life. You got some powerful teaching on the Christian and his thought life in chapter 4, but he had helped to establish this church, and at the beginning, the response to the gospel was very small. There had been severe persecution. Read Acts 16, Paul and Silas thrown in prison, beaten, whipped, and yet they're singing praises at midnight, and the prison opens up. You know that story. And he didn't know if he would get out of prison. In his mind, he thought if they put him to death, that would be great. He'd go to be with Jesus Christ. But he wanted to be with them, and he feels torn. But there's a warmth in this passage, this epistle, that I think seems to be higher than some of the other ones, and I enjoy reading and studying in this little letter. Now, the portion that I read to you this morning, I think we could divide into three segments. In verses 1 and 2, you have the greeting to the church. In verses 3 to 8, he's giving sort of an overview or he's telling them what he thinks of them. He says that, I give thanks for you in a lot of ways, and there's things that I see God is going to do, and I'm confident he'll finish the work. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11 is this prayer. And what I like about the prayer, what has taught me about the prayer in studying the prayer, is he does make a number of critical points, but he also gives a template for what normal expectations are for a church going forward. In other words, sometimes we talk about vision. You know, what's the vision of this congregation? What's the vision of this group, this assembly? And here he says, well, here's the vision I have for you. This is how I want you to go forward. This is what I want to see increase in you. And he gives those. And I think he gives us a pattern that we can bring right into Fourth Avenue here this morning and say, well, let's talk about our own church life and let's apply it to us. And let's see if we can maintain or develop and strengthen these goals, this vision for the future of the work God will do here in this assembly. Looking more closely at the verses 1 and 2, the greeting, I see something that stands out to me is the fact that he salutes everybody. I suppose, well, some of the letters Paul wrote were to people, but here he writes it to the church, and he makes sure that everybody understands that he's writing to them. And there's just a little lesson in leadership. He's saying how he looked at them. By saluting and including everybody, he was telling everyone that they are the same. And this example here that he gives sets such a critical tone of impartiality that is good and essential for leaders to practice among the churches they serve. And that is that we strive to greet everybody the same. We strive to interact. Sure, there's going to be needs that demand more time, and I think we can understand. In a home, when a child is sick, why, guess what? Mom rocks him. It's just the way it goes. It's how you heal things. It's how you make things better. And I would suppose that went on at Philippi with the leadership as well. But in talking to them, he has this Christ-like attitude. And you see this coming out in the life of Christ, moving through the countryside, publican, Pharisee, rich man, poor man, follower, scorner. And Jesus has time for them. He's saluting them and he's interacting. His love is equal for all men. He sets a tone of equality in how they looked at each other. Finally, if he salutes them all the same, then they have to reckon that we're all the same, and they can use that in their thinking about each other as well. They get the same notice, they get the same benediction. Verse 2 is a benediction, and maybe that strikes you strange because we tend to think of benedictions as something you do at the end of the service. The preacher puts his hand up and the blessings come down, and that is the most common application of benedictions. But benedictions are a short prayer which asks for God's blessing, and you can open a gathering with it. You can have the invocations in the middle of a gathering. You can do it with your friends as you meet, as you talk, and as you part. And a benediction is simply a short prayer that asks for God's blessing. Now, thinking more closely about what a benediction is, it is an intercession of the speaker, the one that says it, or in this case wrote it. It is the intercession of a speaker to God on behalf of those who listen, or those who receive the letter. And so what he's saying is, he is praying, Father God in heaven, give grace to these people, give them peace, bring it from yourself and your Son Jesus Christ to them. And this is his benediction. And it's interesting how consistent Paul is in his epistles. This greeting is in every one of the letters, as far as I can tell. Now, when he writes to an individual, he will add the third ingredient, and that's mercy as well. And I'm not sure why he did that, but you will find that in all the Pauline epistles, this salutation is the same. Grace and peace from God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's just praying it upon them. And it would be interesting to try to figure out how much difference that makes in a person's life. In other words, if I bless you with a benediction, what difference will that make for this week? I don't actually know. I was already studying this passage when I spoke with an old friend and an ordained brother, and he told me about that a certain man who was deacon in their church was put out of the church for committing adultery, and he never came back, and today he is now openly courting another woman. He has forsaken his wife. And then he made this comment. He said, I wonder how many years it's going to take me to get over the reality that our deacon would be out committing adultery on Friday night, and on Sunday morning he'd be standing up preaching on the grace of God. He said, I've tried and tried to forgive him, and about the time I think it's all buried and it's all laid down, this thing will come back in a rush, and I feel like I have to start all over again. And it just raised the question in my mind, if an adulterer puts a blessing on me, did I get a blessing? We can't figure that out this morning, but it's just something that stretches my mind, and it just goes to show that we are not in the favor of God because we have demanded it so, and so it is. And whether people go through the hypocrisy of putting benedictions when they are not in the grace themselves is just food for thought. But here it is, and there's no question in my mind that the Apostle Paul was a very godly man, and the blessing that he sprung upon this church was a gift to them. Grace upon you. D Divine favor is the simple term for grace. It's when God looks down, because he's up. He's the high and lofty one. It's when God looks down and he looks upon the human race and he might see the whole wide world. He might be focused on one particular individual and what they're going through and what they're in the middle of. And in that look, there is a transmission of his favor, his heart to that person. I don't understand how it all works, but I continually see it happen again and again, individually, collectively, and sometimes even in very broad senses as well. We know that rain is a grace. Without it, we perish. And last night we saw the grace of God. The windows of heaven woke up. This alarm hadn't gone off this morning, but I hear it raining outside, and just no thought that divine favor is coming down. Right there it is. And here we have it. But he's calling this upon them, not just in a temporal or physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. It comes down from God through his son, Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which, well, I believe it's the book of John that talks about grace came by Jesus Christ. And the ultimate divine favor that Jehovah ever imparted to the created world was the day that he said, I will give of my only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the pinnacle of grace. That is the pinnacle. That is the, call it the bullseye, if it makes more sense to you. The bullseye of God's divine favor was when he gave you and I, Jesus Christ, his only begotten son. He says, grace and peace be upon you. You see, it's important that grace precedes peace, because the only peace that is sustainable is what comes through grace. You know that? You can go to the cabin, and you can be beside the Pine Creek, and you can take your fishing rod down there, and you can get the trout to bite, and it can be neat, and you can be relaxed. But that's still not ultimate peace. Ultimate peace is when we make peace with who I am. It's when I make peace with what's ahead of me on this life and into eternity, and I am at rest because I know that I am safe in the divine favor of God. And that comes through Jesus Christ. And so there is a sense in which until you and I have received Jesus into our hearts, we will never know peace. And it has to be that way, else the death of Jesus Christ was in vain. Peace is the label. It's a term for harmony, rest, quiet, and satisfaction. It is the deeply desired, the craved addiction of the fallen creatures. They want peace. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groaneth. What are they groaning for? They want deliverance. They are searching for harmony. Things to make sense. Things to be okay. And in Jesus Christ is where that answer comes. The human soul wants peace about how we feel about ourselves, how we view our past, how we view our present circumstances, and about where we are going in the future. Grace and peace are tightly linked together because grace is the channel for our peace. And it's just the salutation he gave to them, and they could receive it. When they heard that, they would know that there is something in place for their good. And the Apostle Paul was putting his finger on it. Now, this is probably the hardest and the most hidden point to see. But in this 11 verses that I read to you, there are three references to the reality that when somebody becomes saved, that is not the end of the journey or the fullness of their journey with Christ. It's merely the beginning. A proper beginning, an essential beginning, without question, has to happen. But when you take a leader and he writes to his assembly from prison, church he helped to start, and he says, divine favor and eternal peace upon you. Why is he saying that as a blessing if the moment of their salvation fulfilled all things? There's not even a reason to write a letter when you stop and think about it. But the very fact that he is standing up, or sitting down probably, and writing this letter of encouragement and teaching and training and enlightening and encouragement to these people is because he sees their journey with God as one that they are on, not one that they have arrived in. And maybe this doesn't seem like a big deal to you, but it is a big deal in religion at large, because there is a There is a pressure, even in America, right here in this town. We call it free grace, and it is just simply the idea that this divine channel of favor provided Jesus Christ, and if you accept of that, then all is well forever and amen. And there is some truth to that, in that a man can get born again on a deathbed and die within moments and be safe in Jesus. But the whole process of bringing a soul from darkness to light, from outside of God's will to favor in His will, is to bring him into connection with God, and that becomes an ongoing process. And there's going to be at least two more statements in the what I read to you where it's going to talk about you're not finished yet. It's not all over. It's not all decided. You have something to do today to affect your future, and we'll try to highlight them as we go along. Faith in itself is nothing unless it is the agent to our obedience to Christ's commandments. And this is some common teaching that we do, but it's just being pointed out here again. None of us would claim to be a finished state in Christ. We're a little easier, and we ought to be, to highlight, well, you know, I didn't do so good this week. I should have prayed more. I should have been softer with my tongue. I should have been. And there is our tribute to knowing that the beginning we had in Christ was great and essential, but it's not enough in simply walking with God. And that is the ultimate. But this pressure is worldwide. I feel like I see it in Bangladesh. Get the people saved, build the organization, but we won't talk about everyday lifestyles of obedience. And you know, the people that go over there and work, like ESL teachers, talk about this, how the people will step forward and say, well, you're not what I thought a Christian was. You know why? Because the Christianity they've smelled up to this point started with Martin Luther and saying there's no works you can do. And they called it free grace. And if you ever studied into the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he did fall in a very critical area of life where he became part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. But that was his whole agenda, to right the Lutheran Church back to where we are saved by grace. And then we walk by faith in obedience to the directions and the commandments of Jesus Christ. And it became, he has some very powerful statements on that subject. Well, let's look now at the overview of how Paul looked at these people in verses 3 through 8. Verse 3 to 4, he says that he's thankful for them. That's such a glib statement, but he says that in every prayer he makes mention of them. I don't know if he meant every prayer about you, I give thanks for you, or even if he said thanks for his food, he included Philippi in that. It seems hard to believe that, you know, even when he was praying for his upcoming trial tomorrow, he would give thanks for Philippi, but that's the way it's written here. It just means that there was a very deep tie between this man and this church, and there is a sense in which in leadership, it is critical. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin and not pray for the people. And it was the standard he held for his own life. And I don't know how it all came to be, but it did happen. He would give thanks for these people. So you know he had a very gratuitous attitude. He was pleased with them. They warmed his heart. Just think about the things that you are moved to say thank you for. We have habitual thanks that we give. Somebody holds it over, well, thank you. And we probably don't think about it again. But then there are gifts that come. There are pleasures. There are little duties. Our wife does for the husband. Husband does for the family. Father does for the family. And the children say thank you. We make a meal, and the children push away from the table. Thanks, Mom, for the meal. And maybe they don't think much about it, but they are glad to have had lunch, and they know it. And so they give thanks. And that's what he was doing here. He says in verse 6 that he has a confidence in them. I'm confident of this very thing, that God will finish the good work that he has started in you. And this is the second work to this second reference to this progressive sanctification that is being talked about in this passage. The Philippian church, as good as they were doing, using everyday language, as ideal as they seemed to be, were a work in progress. And I don't know what all the areas were that God was going to change them yet, and where he was going to make them better than they were. But that's what he says. He believes. He's confident. He's a lot of trust in the reality that individually, you see, it was fascinating for me to think about a leader writing to a church and say, I know that as a collective group, you're going to be more than you were. And you stop and think about the dynamics of how that would work. It could only happen as person by person by person by person by person by person by person is being changed. You see? You can't change a church until you change the individuals. And I've thought of that many times. You know, sometimes you look at the congregation and you say, we're weak in this area. Okay, I'll just pick on an easy one, prayer meeting attendance. I hear preachers talk about this sometimes. You know, we're not doing very good in prayer meeting attendance. How are we going to do this? Well, you can give some general admonitions across the pulpit to the group at large. But what happens usually with those admonitions is the people that are already coming to prayer meeting say, ooh, and the people that don't come, it rolls off their back. Somewhere in the between here and there, there has to be a personal change if the big picture is going to, and it was just intriguing that he would put the confidence in that the group would move collectively, and you knew that had to happen on an individual experience. These, when you have this confidence established, both in the leadership and the laity, it brings a mindset. And finally, if we all accept individually that God is working progressively in our lives, then the one thing that you can absolutely guarantee is that along the way, you and I are going to get changed. We, using bad English, we ain't going to stay the same. All right? We will get changed. Are you okay with that? Are you open? Are you ready to feel that vulnerable? That he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And that is going to be making you into something in some way, shape, or form. And I thought about how that change, that development comes into us. It comes into us in our personal Bible reading. That's why we exhort each other. Read your Bible. Because as you study, truth comes out, and there's no better person to listen to the preacher than when you're reading the Bible yourself. You don't aim it at anybody else. It just comes right in. Okay, that's one way that change will come. And I'm sure most of you, probably all of you, can think of at least one thing in your life where you're reading the scriptures one day and you said, I need to change this because I read that. And it happens, devotion to God. But there's even a change that comes into personal mindsets through group or community fellowship. Sometimes it happens in this setting where the preacher is standing up and he's teaching truth and the person listens and he says, I hear that point. My life in this area needs this help. And as a preacher, we trust implicitly in the aid of the Holy Spirit in those moments because we can't figure out how to sit down at our desk and make up a sermon that changes other people. Sometimes we wish for it, but I feel so powerless to do it. We need the Holy Spirit, but it happens in preaching. It happens in community discussions, something like a Sunday school. Here we sit. Luke 16 is open. What does that verse mean? I don't know either. Well, what about this? Hey, that's a good thought. Well, I thought, and you marry it all together, and you come up, and we walk away as person by person, change. And this is how the confident change takes place. But then there's things like brothers' meetings where we sit around and discuss an item that comes through too. There's things like fellowship meals, and you sit around and your stomachs are full and your brains feel empty, but you start talking. And a concept or an idea or an experience comes up, and that gets chewed through. And people listen, and individuals can change out of that, and it happens. And there's also the change that happens in your life and my life that comes, what I'm going to call, from external direction. God speaks to me personally. He speaks to you personally. We don't doubt that for a moment. Holy Spirit is a voice that says, my son, walk in this way. But what about the moments where a church or an organization of the church comes to me and says, will you do this? I haven't worked much with Shepherd's Fold, but I've heard enough of testimonies out of there that the counselors that go there to work with the people end up getting changed almost more reliably than the people that they get sent in there to get fixed. And it has to do with a person being led into the moment where their life is tested and exposed. But it's not the only place. This happens with school teachers. school board comes and says, young man, will you teach school? And that changes his life. It lines up a wife for them after a while, doesn't it? Okay, that's one way. Change, but in simply taking that external direction. But it even comes on a more serious and solid note, oh, maybe that's the wrong word to use, in the simple agreements and directions of the church. I have yet to meet people that for a sustainable amount of time could say, I agree with my church 100%. Now, there's some that act like that if they just got there. But most of them, you can start a new group and everything is so rosy and peachy, but you get into the grunt and grind of life and issues come up and things have to get decided and you and I have to decide if we're just going to fit in or if we're going to fuss out and depart. And I find in my own experience that having to submit, whether it's a church decree or an individual congregational decision that is made, my hand was up for the other side. And I have to decide, will I submit or will I just choose my own enlightenment? Those things change us. And I'm just now old enough to look back and see where my life was guided by grace by simply saying, well, I don't understand, but I love this assembly, and these are my people, and I guess I'll just make it work. And this is so typical of most people. I also have acquaintances that have never submitted to that. And after a while, you have these twisted, strange stories of a man sitting on a porch trying to wash his own feet. It's as extreme as it gets. But it's what happens when we start to resist change that comes externally. And somehow you have to make peace with all of that if you're going to survive in the body of Christ. He yearned in verse 8 to be with them. I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He understood, and we ought to as well, that face-to-face is the real relationship. I thought of this last week when I was poring over social networking and all the blessings and destructions that come along with the package. It is true that something like Facebook or something like Twitter can tie people together in a way that culture and civilization has never known. I'm not even going to argue with that. Go to Bangladesh, set up a Facebook page, and you can channel information back in a way that it has never been able to be channeled before and spread it and move it. That in itself is not bad. It's not that objectionable. The problem is, and as I pondered over this, I could see the difference in my own life. And the problem is that if that social spreading, that social networking is not tied in to an established face-to-face relationship, it is destructive. Okay? I'll give you an illustration. This happened on WhatsApp about a month ago. But one day, one Saturday afternoon, I'm sitting there, and I think I was actually studying to preach, and I got a little video that came in on WhatsApp. Now, if I would show it to you, you would say, huh, and then you forget about it. But I looked at it, I laughed, and I was in the moment. What happened is the Amish were having their annual school sale. And this is the place there at Riceville where they have about 15 auctioneers going, and 14 of them are Amish men. And you see anything there from men that are amazingly good at auctioneering to some that you just want to laugh. It's such a joke of an auctioneering. Well, when my brother, who was there, sent it to me through a social networking means, I really connected with it. You know why? Because he and I used to sit on the hay wagons and laugh at these fellas. We were there. We know what it, we can hear it. We know the atmosphere. The social networking is built on the face-to-face relationship. And here a man is sitting in jail with chains probably around him, and he can't move, and so he writes a letter. The letter means less to you and me because we don't know the people than it did to the people who got that. When they got that letter and they read it, they could hear Paul's voice. They might know where his voice would tremble a little bit because the emotion was so intense. And there's so much more they got out of this letter than I ever will, because he longed to be with him face to face. That's the pinnacle. That's the heart and soul. And that's one of the things that stood out to me so much. Dunbar's number says you can only have 150 authentic ones. And all The evolutionary sociologists believe that if you practice Facebook for a whole generation, you'll all of a sudden be able to have 3,000 valid ones. It's not going to happen. You're not made that way. But here he was. The power of the letter was built upon the power of a man that stood and preached for them, a man that wrestled with them, a man that baptized them, a man that lived with them. And he longs to get back to the real thing. He longs so much that later in the chapter, he is willing to forego going to heaven and being with Jesus if it means a benefit to the back, to the face-to-face. And I just would like to encourage us to think about that world. And when the pressures of social networking push toward you, think about the impossibility of what you can't get unless you can maintain it by looking them in the eye and talking in a friendly way. It doesn't mean that every time you fax or email something out, but it has to be kept to the FYI, I'm sending it to you, and you can do with it what you want. Let's look more directly now at the prayer for the church. He prayed a couple of things. First of all, in verse 9, he prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. Go ahead and tickle your imagination now for a little bit. Let's think about this thing of loving more and more. What is love? Well, it's affection. It's an emotion. It's a feeling. Yes, 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 yes. But that's not all it is. You see, love that, okay, first of all, I'm on the weird side, but I don't have a real good grip in my soul of how to generate feelings. Do you? Can you get out of bed in the morning, select the feelings you want to have, and then have them? Well, it depends if you had your first cup of coffee or not, right? No, it's not. Our feelings are our fruit of our lives. We've covered this before. Now, how do you generate love as a feeling? So John and Dory want to get married, and they're just in love. Sure, some of us have been there ourselves. They just woke up one morning and bubble, bubble, there it was? Of course not. Little decisions started to be made and start to get built. It's the same in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You saw your sin. You saw your desperation. You saw his provision. And in that moment, you chose to follow him. We ought to love him because he first loves us. We ought to feel him because he first felt us. No, it's all active choices. Now that we've established that love is primarily a choice and it's not some swirled up ingredient in a recipe that has so many cups of this and so many cups of that. If we want to grow in love, we put more cups of that in. But rather, it is an absolute choice. And we are going to grow step by step. It's a choice. It's an absolute. It's not a dilute or a dilution. Either or, God loved the world or he doesn't. Not he 50% loves the world. And our feelings can make that all blurry. Either love is present in the human experience or it's not. And Paul prays that this church would grow more and more. Didn't they love each other? Is that the problem? No, it's not the way it works. Love is an absolute. How do you get the absolutes to expand, grow, increase? Well, in a practical sense, it would expand in the frequency of expression. It would expand in its intentness. In other words, how much that choice dominates our actions. I would guess that the reason that an adult would spring into the river to save their drowning child, regardless of their own safety, has something to do with a choice they made a long time ago about that offspring. All right? And you don't, the love is increased by the frequency and the intentness of the action. You know, like I do, that there's some things you love, but you won't sacrifice much for it. Maybe a hobby. Maybe getting the Altoona Mirror read. It's okay if you're sitting at the chiropractor and you need something to read. Yeah, what's going on around here anyway? But there are people that are standing by the box when it gets delivered. The love is different because of the frequency and the intention of it. Now, what I'm leading up to is that the way you get love to grow is by where you place it on the priority scale. See, if I, as a bishop, stay home to tend for Joyce when she has an affliction, I don't even know which one to pick. I just don't even make one up. You see me do that. He's not, okay, you remember the time that she was in the hospital over here and I was bringing her home? Y'all had council meeting without me? You know what you knew? I care more for her than I do for you. Okay? You can decide what to do with that. But in that moment, I made a priority choice, and my love for her was increased because of the priority I gave it. This is how you get love to grow. And you think about this. So an employee starts a job, and he likes it, and then he loves it. And as he moves that priority on the love meter, he ends up, yeah, I'll stay late to finish this project. Yeah, I can work Saturday. And there's a tight correlation between his affection and the decision to make that a priority in his life. Mothers do this with children. It goes on and on. But you bring that into church life. Now, that's what the prayer is, that the assembly would do this, that you would move priorities around. And okay, so there's a week of summer Bible school. Well, we were going to go fishing at Prince Gallitzin. I love the church, Prince Gallitzin flies. Okay, this is how you do it. Or maybe it's, I remember a family that was planning to go to their business convention, and lo and behold, they moved the week of revival. Now you've got a decision to make. And you can't say that it's impossible to love your work and want to excel at it, and you don't love the church. But for love to grow, it has to be shifted along the priority scale onto a higher and higher and higher place. Okay? And it is not only sensible, it is biblical for your affection and your determined gift of service and love to this body to increase over the years rather than decrease. You know what happens when people talk about a congregation seems to be dying? People don't care about it anymore. It's moving back down the scale. Something goes up. It could be a fellowship. Sometimes people will do it with something like social networking. I got my friends abroad. Who needs a church? I get my lift at 6 o'clock in the morning, not at 7:30 on Wednesday evening. Okay. But he is calling them to grow in Christ by shifting the priority of love to the body up to what predominates. There are some that can never predominate, something like a husband-wife relationship, and we understand that. But he's just praying that this group would move it up. If you knew that I stayed home from council meeting to take care of my dog, you'd probably feel differently than if I did it for my wife. See the difference in priorities? See the difference in love strength? We increase our love in knowledge and judgment. Knowledge is information and truth. We really can't use God as an example of one who grows in knowledge because he knows all things. So let's look at people. Affection grows with familiarity. You understand it. This is why husbands and wives we'll say after 50 years of marriage, it just keeps getting better. It has to do with that key ingredient of having to come face to face with the objectionable characteristics, warts and all, on my best friend, and I still love them. Matter of fact, they're a higher priority than the day I married them. And that's how you, it's knowledge. Of course, judgment is the exercise of choice. None of us are interested in listening to a man brag about his wife if he doesn't demonstrate that love to her when we see it. And sometimes we have these sad stories where in a marriage you'll see a lot of outward affection and then you'll find out that behind the scenes there's a lot of yelling and screaming and fighting that goes on. And you just want to, my wife and I had that experience just recently, found out that a couple that reminded us often of how deep their affection and how good their marriage was, where the part we couldn't see had a lot of dark things in. And today, instead of them witnessing that 25, 30 years of marriage, it's as good as it ever was, they're not sure how much of a marriage they have. But the judgment is exercised by the knowledge. And this is how love grows. What you know is what you decide. The exercise of choice. The second thing he says is that they would approve things that are excellent. I think I better speed up here a little bit. I have a Bible version on my phone that is called The Voice, and it's a paraphrase Bible, which means that they just simply looked at it and tried to come up with what they felt like the words were saying. But it says for this phrase here, that people should be able to examine and determine the best from everything else. Okay? See, we go through life, and there is things that are good and things that are bad. Drunk driving is bad. There's just a lot of cultural and spiritual reasons why that is over the line. However, this verse is teaching us that in church life, in Christian experience, you don't much put your center at what is evil and what is okay or what is good, but you move that line over to what is best, and then you shave everything else off. That's a high standard. And you think about how that works. We are constantly, the Christian life is a discerning experience. We're constantly picking between our options and our opportunities, not only the good and the bad, but also the best, between the best and everything else. And this is the same mindset that Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, now you be a soldier, and you be like that soldier that doesn't entangle yourself with the affairs of life. Listen, there's a lot of affairs of life that no one can walk up to you and say, that is wrong. Don't do that. But there are some of those affairs that maybe someone ought to walk up to me and say, Dwayne, that's not the best. Why are you messing with it? Okay? And we can do this. I think probably as young people, we have our lives are not as pressed as they are as they would be when you're 40, 50, or 60 and you're trying to manage many, many things, it seems like. You might have more time for that. I'll just give you one illustration. When I was in my teens, the way I looked at my car and the attention I gave to it has died a long time ago. And some of that is because I didn't have time for it, but some of that is also because I discerned that along the way that there's better things to do with my car than polish it. Okay? Matter of fact, I've gotten to the place where I let them use our van for Bible school, and it comes back with soft ice cream melted into the carpet, and you know the one window latch now is broken. It's okay. Because I've had to make a choice between the best and the good. And the good would say, take care of your things. And the best says, let them be vulnerable for the kingdom. And that's two different thought lives. And he's calling us. And when you start taking some of these principles into something like, will I go into social networking and how far into that will I go, it has something to tell us and we ought to pay attention to it. Number three, that they would be sincere. This means, the word sincere means judged by the sunlight. Surely you had a dress fabric that you took outside because, you know, is this purple or is it green or is it blue or is it gray or what? Yeah, now I can see what it really is. And the sunlight makes the purity come in. And, of course, I'm at the age where my eyesight is going on a detour. And, you know, I have water systems. I'll just finally take the whole assembly off and take it out to the back of my pickup and let the sun shine in. That's what this is talking about, that you would be where the bright light is and you could see things for what they are. Light brings clarity, understanding, true color. You can read little labels that you can't read in the basement of the building. And the vision here is to live in such a way that we have a bright light that displays Dwayne is what he is and you can see it. It's right. That you would be sincere. We have so many pressures to be fake in our religion. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Recently, right before I had this message on social networking, a man was telling me his objection, and he said, you know, one of my concerns is just one more way to be a fake Christian. He said, you know how easy it is to have two apps open and the one be very vulgar and the other one you're saying praise the Lord on it, and the people that got the praise the Lord think you're somebody spiritual, but since you had the other app, God knows better than that. He said, he just doesn't like it because it's one more way to be fake. And the whole hypocrisy of social networking, where people will go out and say things they will never say face-to-face. They will do things, that, and they create this false person that is out there that you can manage from behind the screen, is a direct violation to the fervent prayer that this church would be sincere. Number four. That they would be without offense until the day of Christ. This is an interesting term to me because it means actively inoffensive. Okay, that's a double negative to make a point. Don't be offensive. Actively inoffensive. And then if you look that word up in Strong's, it says not in the process of getting into sin. Now, that was a fascinating thing for me to ponder, because I've lived long enough now to know that there are days that I don't commit an actual sin, but my heart was devious enough that I at least created the environment where it could have happened. Anybody else ever see themselves doing that? In other words, okay, we men, I can talk to you because you're like me more than probably our sisters are, but we know that something like where you look when it comes to immodesty or immorality and where you go, there comes a day where in your general journeys of life, you will know where the billboards are that you should not pay attention to. But some of us have been devious enough that when we have an option of two routes, we'll take the one to see if the sign is still there. You know what I'm talking about? And you can do this. You know, I worked with a man once that would go to the bars and impure dances. And he said it was so that he could read the newspapers. They had more, this is back 25, 30 years ago, where you got your news out of the papers. They had more options there than any other place. And nobody in the work team was that stupid. We knew why he went. But this is talking about, in our growth, in our Christian life, and in our perfection that God is moving us to, you sisters will do better figuring out what's real in this whole concept. But we are capable, and it is a determined effort that not only do we not sin, but that we don't deviously set up the corners where it could happen. And we have that capacity. I speak from my own experience. You can do it with moral purity. You can do it with personal appearance. You can do it. You see, part of the problem is that the grandfather, and by grandfather, I don't mean grandpa, I mean grand, or the biggest father of all sin, seems to be pride. And the first thing we will do is to believe that we can manipulate the circumstances to our own satisfaction. And that's such an arrogant thing to do, but we're capable of it. And pride will always grease the skids for a temptation to happen. And so in our self-assurance, and we'll say, I can handle it, I can dabble in it, but I know right where my line is and I won't go across it. And this is praying for a group of people that are growing in Christ, and they are without offense until Jesus comes back. The Catholic tradition is that you think about four things every day: life and death, heaven and hell. Just an interesting thought. But when you think about life and death, the return of Christ, it will guide you in not being actively inoffensive. Last of all, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Righteousness is a big word that we all act like we understand, but sometimes we get confused and don't know what to say. It's simply this. It is doing the right thing. The Bible says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Righteousness is being kind. It's the right thing to do. And so now, if you want to grow in Christ, then you exercise in the thing. And the wording here is that this righteousness is a fruit that comes out of your life. It's not a goal. It's not something you plant. See, where we get in trouble with works is we try to think of them as seeds, but they're fruits. Righteousness is only going to be worthwhile to us when we have it as a fruit of our lives, not a seed. Okay, so the Muslim man that says, I do all my good deeds, he's looking at works as seeds. I will plant them, they will grow up, and they will stand in testimony for what I did. And a Christian says, righteousness is my fruit. It is where I see and you see that I have been with Jesus. And so I'm kind. And so I'm honest. And so I'm tender. And so I'm strong to my family. And so I not because I plant those seeds, but because I'm walking with Christ. And I'm filled with these fruits. And then when you get that whole dynamic going on in a congregation, again and again, there's a beauty that cannot be second-guessed, and it is greatly desired, where the whole assembly is filled with the fruits of righteousness, and now there's a member that has a need, and they have more food that they know what to do with, because not because people are planting seeds, but because in compassion they've looked at them and said, we need to help them, okay? And it'll go way beyond meals. It'll go to doing laundry or weeding their gardens or taking them to the doctor visit or visiting them in the hospital, or life goes on and on and on. And when there's a tragedy, you go and you just waste a day away sitting there quietly. And it's fruits of righteousness that are coming out. There's nothing better I could have done with that day than to just sit and be quiet in the presence of the sufferer. These are gifts. These are fruits that as they come out of our lives, they say that we have been with you, and it will grow you. It will make you far better than if you made an extra 50,000. It grows you, and we need it in our churches. I've gone too long. You fan too much. It's time to quit. May the Lord bless you, and may you just let this prayer grow and bloom here at 4th Avenue. Let's kneel for prayer.
Father, which art in heaven, thank you for this letter that a man wrote to a beloved church. Thank you for the application that it is for our everyday New Testament living here at 4th Avenue. Help us, Lord, to see these visions and see these fruits and to see this process of Jesus, God, working in our hearts, individually first, then collective, to your glory, the perfection of your church. We want that dynamic here at 4th Avenue. Now, Lord, help us. We know that for us to be ours, we need to make personal choices. Choices to love. Choices to serve.